Welcome to Plattwoods Church here in this room, and to those of you joining us online, my name is Evie Martin. I'm the lead pastor here. Do you ever have moments where just middle of the week, you sort of sit back in your chair, take some stock of recent decisions you've made and ask yourself, what was I thinking? I've had a few of those moments this week. I won't lie. Every time I have seen someone from the congregation, either at the church or out at the grocery store or wherever, they've said, oh, I can't wait for this weekend. Or with a slight grimace, I'm praying for you this Sunday. Faith and politics. What was I thinking? Hundreds of shelves of books have been written on this topic. Many of you have read some of them more than I have even. I am far from the first to tackle this topic. In fact, this isn't even the first time I've done so here at Plattwoods. In 2020, we did a series called Peculiar People right before the presidential election. You can check that out in the archives on our website if you want a deeper dive than what we're able to do today. But to begin, I simply want to ask for your grace. I always try to be careful and thoughtful with my words. Today is no different. But there are always landmines to step on, buttons to push that I don't foresee. So as uncomfortable as you might imagine that I am right now, just let yourself be that uncomfortable too. Just sit with me in the discomfort because, as Pastor Matt said earlier, we are all going to be okay. It is important to talk about things that matter in our lives in church. And this stuff matters to you. We don't live in a compartmentalized world where politics don't affect us. And if grappling with politics in the context of our faith is hard, well, so are most things worth achieving in this life. So let me be clear, first of all, about what I am not trying to do in a single sermon. I am not trying to make you mad. I am not trying to endorse a particular party or candidate. That's illegal, although plenty of churches do it. I'm not trying to give definitive answers on very complicated political or social issues. I'm not trying to assign a partisan affiliation to God, although again, some Christians at both edges of the political spectrum do. What I am trying to do is name the complexity of living as followers of Jesus in a political world. Encourage thoughtfulness and nuance in your own life and in your conversations. I am trying to provide a biblical filter for how we look at politics in America. I am trying to challenge you to let your faith inform your politics, not the other way around. I am trying to make you think. Easy. Let's go. Faith and politics, like oil and water. Of all the topics we've covered this month, these two should be the most separate. Separation of church and state, right? It is written into our Constitution. Except our lived experience tells a different story, and it always has. Everywhere across time and geography, wherever people groups have formed civilizations and societies, religion in some form has emerged. Those same groups of people also figure out how to live and behave together, how to organize themselves, and therefore, there has always been politics. Across history and culture and places, faith and politics have been and will probably always be intertwined. You can comb the history books for as many examples as you want. The most obvious, perhaps, in our Christian heritage is, of course, Emperor Constantine, who established Christianity as the religion of the empire in the 300s, not for reasons of piety or conviction, but for reasons of power. The church then became a lever and a tool of the state. That heritage passed all the way down then through the Orthodox and then the Catholic Church for centuries as kings and popes grappled and negotiated authority and power between the realms of governance and religion. Notoriously, another shift came with King Henry VIII of England, perhaps you know the story, who wanted his marriage to Catherine of Aragon annulled. Well, Pope Clement VII would not grant the annulment, and the church had to do so. So, long story short, King Henry got Parliament to name him both head of church and state, breaking from the Catholic Church, and thus the Church of England, where the Anglican Church was born. He just made a whole new church so that he could get his annulment, and he did. As Methodists, that's actually our heritage. The founder of our own denomination, John Wesley, was a priest in the Church of England. The Methodist movement was born out of this state religion in England. And then from a broader perspective, you all know from American history that the founding fathers of our nation were committed to something different than that state religion of their homeland. They knew well the oppression and misuse of power, the mess of a church that was the state, that was the church. So they drew up the architectural plans for a nation that allowed freedom for all religions, but governance by none. As a reminder, because we often rewrite history in our own image, the architects of our democracy were not evangelicals. Those didn't exist as we know them yet. They weren't progressive or conservative Christians, also labels that didn't exist. They were mostly deists, men who held that God existed, there was a greater divine power, but probably wasn't too interested in our day-to-day lives. Their intent to create a country with freedom of religion was not for their own religious preferences or benefit, but it was for the collective benefit of all who practice faith, any faith, with devotion, to be able to do so freely. The last thing they wanted was a government swayed by particular faith traditions or theological claims. That would put America right back where England was, in a church-state mess. But, as I've said, wherever there are people, there will be religion and there will be politics. And so here in the United States, we too live that reality where those two things cannot be extracted from one another. Even though we say we want politicians to keep their personal convictions out of their governance and we want pastors to keep politics out of the pulpit, it's just not that clean cut. In our own political structure, we see a million different ways that religion and politics overlap. For example, in nearly every presidential election, candidates make known their religious affiliations. Usually to gain favor of some kind or other, or to win a section of voters. And on the flip side, many religious people, pastors even, are compelled by their faith to seek political leadership and hold office. As you see the slides, there might even be some faces and names that you recognize throughout our recent history. All of this to say that even though church and state are formally separate in some really important ways, in a country like the United States, they have been and always will be inseparable, both in our personal lives and also in our communal life together. We tread in dangerous waters, though, when they're not just inseparable, but they become indistinguishable. When nationalism becomes synonymous with Christianity, or when a singular expression of the Christian faith becomes written into the law of the land, both of which are happening on a regular basis now. So let's take just a second to define our terms for the sake of this message. Words matter. I want to be careful with them and to say what I mean. When we say politics, the word politics or political today, the definition that I'm using that I think fits best is the total complex of relations between people living in society. When people live together, they have to figure out how they're going to do it. Who's going to make decisions? How will power and resources be distributed? What will governance look like? Everything in our lives is somehow connected to other people living in society with us, and we should be thinking about what that looks like. So when we say something is political, I hope what we mean is that we are thinking about our lives in connection to the whole of society. In this sense, then, everything, unless you're living on a boat out in the middle of the ocean, is political. There's another word that enters this conversation on faith and politics, and that word is partisan. This can be defined as strong and sometimes blind adherence to a particular party, faction, cause, or person. In partisan politics, compromise can be hard to come by because allegiance lies with the party more than the people. We see this to wearying degrees these days between Democrat and Republican, do we not? When we talk about faith today, when we use that word, I'm speaking specifically of our Christian context. I'm fully aware that people of many different religious traditions throughout the world seek to live by their faith in whatever political structure their country has devised. But for our purposes, faith is our personal and communal commitment to following in the ways and teachings of Jesus. And then we're also using the word religion a lot, maybe even somewhat interchangeably with faith. But I mean it as the particular framework and the shared practices through which we attempt to live out that faith. So, if everything is political, because we are citizens and participants in a governed society, and we are people of faith, following Jesus as best we can, what should we then do? It might help if we imagine ourselves for a minute as that hypothetical person I just mentioned living out on a boat in the middle of the ocean. If that's you, and you have no place, no people, no country you call home, you still have an allegiance, a citizenship. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Christians anywhere and everywhere are called first to this allegiance, regardless of whether they live on a boat, in a communist country, in a democracy, a monarchy, or a total state of anarchy. So no matter the political structure or partisan opinions, our allegiance is to Jesus Christ and the kingdom he brought in. The vision of that kingdom began long before Jesus even stepped into the world. We see it all through the prophets of the Old Testament, prophets who were constantly, often unpopularly, speaking this radical vision to those in power, a vision of enough, of care for those who don't have enough, of peace between enemies, of full and long life, a vision of a new kind of society, where the effects of poverty and suffering would be no more. That's our biblical witness in the Old Testament. Isaiah describes it this way in Isaiah 65. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. People shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. None shall hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. When a vision like that is our starting point, we are then freed to think and to discern and to seek that kingdom within and in spite of any earthly governance where we might find ourselves. Because we still obviously live in this world, governed by people and forces and competing values, we have to function here. We get to contribute to the world we live in. But because we long for God's greater vision, we can keep our eyes above the horizon. We do not have to succumb or submit to the partisanship that our politics might serve up to us as the only option. No governmental structure in all the earth can deliver God's kingdom. That's not the point. The point is, the people of God are called to build it wherever they are and draw others into that same vision through whatever means they have, including politics. I'd like to offer then some principles and then a biblical filter for how Christians might hold together this vision that our faith gives us and politics in our context today. About 17 years ago, a group of Christians led by Shane Claiborne and Tony Campolo, perhaps those names are familiar to you, created a forum and a voice for the diversity of perspectives that were represented by evangelicals and mainline Protestants in America. They felt that the label evangelical had been co-opted for political use, and it didn't reflect the reality of so many faithful Christians seeking a different kind of politics. Campolo, an American Baptist pastor and professor and social and political commentator, wrote a book called Red Letter Christians. I'll talk more about that name in a minute. But in it, he offers three helpful principles to consider as we try to hold together our faith and politics. First, Christians can place issues over party. As you know, what can happen so quickly in the partisan politics of America is that identity with a party becomes the easy way to define and align ourselves. Humans like labels. We like boxes and categories. They don't require nuance or hard conversations when we can lump ourselves and then everybody else into either-or terms. That seems to make it easy to know what we're supposed to stand for. It also makes it easy to know who we are against. And the lines are drawn, and the conversation and compromise and collaboration ends. The media, social and otherwise, has only exacerbated these partisan divides. And the final and most dangerous step that many Christians take here is to begin to believe that whatever party they are loyal to, well, God must be loyal to it too. That may sound ridiculous, but don't tell me you haven't seen evidence of this, or even been tempted yourself to believe that Jesus would be a Democrat or Jesus would be a Republican if he were voting in the U.S. today. We have a scary tendency to make God in our own image. Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem, and that was a political statement, all right. But it was a political statement of humility and sacrificial love that no American political party today is willing to make. If Christians are loyal to Christ, not to a party, Republican or Democrat or Libertarian or Green or whatever, then we are free to make decisions and votes in different ways on different issues. We are not beholden to anyone or any view but Christ's. Placing issues over party within our kingdom of God lens, then, should equip us better than any other group of people to really engage and problem solve regarding the issues in our society that concern us. If we are concerned over the issue of gun violence being the number one cause of death among children in our country, if we believe that does not reflect the vision of God's kingdom, then we are not beholden to anything that the Republicans or the Democrats or any lobbying group has to say about the issue. They are beholden to us. We forget that often. If we care about it, whether we own guns or don't own guns, we can talk about it and collaborate towards solutions and then demand that those who represent us hear us and fix it. But we can't do that if party comes first. If we are concerned for the immigration issues at our southern border, if we're confused by the complicated issue that that is, do you know what? We can learn about it. We can ask questions about it. We can visit and observe what is happening there. We can imagine what loving, dignified solutions might be, and we can demand the same from our politicians and their parties. We are not beholden to them. They are beholden to us. But we can't do anything if party comes first. The more Christians put issues over party and demand reasonable and thoughtful candidates with our votes, the greater positive influence we will have on the society in which we live. A second principle that we might adopt for faith and politics is authority over power. 19th century German sociologist Max Weber made important distinctions between these two, authority and power. Power, on the one hand, entails the ability to coerce or impose your will on others. Authority is having the legitimate right, in the eyes of others, to expect that proposals will be embraced and followed. While some Christians, entire groups of Christians even, may seek the seats of power to effect change, the example we see in Jesus himself is the example of authority, not power. Jesus was a political actor. He perpetually agitated the local authorities by reinterpreting the law through grace. He provoked Roman attention as people were drawn into his different way of organizing society. He publicly denounced the taxation system in the temple on the grounds of injustice toward the poor who could not afford what was being collected. He spoke early and often about his kingdom, which was ordered from the bottom up, not the top down. But he never once, not even when the opportunities presented themselves, sought power. Paul describes for us in Philippians 2, Jesus' refusal to take on power. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus then. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and by becoming like human beings. Instead of seeking power, Jesus taught and spoke and acted with authority. Authority that came from his deep understanding of the law and the heart of God, to love God and to love neighbor. Authority that came from his faithful practice of that law of love. Authority that came from his tireless service to and care for the people. They believed him, they trusted him because he loved them and he put in the work to show it. Authority is earned through sacrifice and service. Christians bear the name of the one who models this truth, and so Christians of all people should imitate him. We gain authority, credibility, when we work alongside the poor in our communities, not by having opinions about them. We can speak with authority on public funding for schools when we see with our own eyes the challenges they face by serving in them and supporting them, not by parroting what we heard in a 30-second soundbite on TikTok or in a news headline. We earn authority when we spend time with low-income families who are constantly choosing between paying for prescriptions or buying groceries for their family, not by ignoring others' suffering from our own comfortable perch. Our service, our sacrifice after the pattern of Jesus, equips us to speak with authority on political issues to those in power. Authority over power is a principle we ought to hold. And a third principle for faith and politics is knowledge over ignorance. You are smart. I am smart. We have the capacity to know things. And sometimes we forfeit that capacity because it's easier just to believe what is marketed to us. But ignorance is not becoming. We can seek knowledge. I was thinking about this last week while I was in Guatemala with our team from Platte Woods Church. There are a lot of languages spoken in Guatemala. I don't know any of them. Spanish is the most widespread, but there are then like 30 more local languages, depending on where you go. So a lot of our time last week was spent in interpretation. A Mayan woman telling her story in her mother tongue, Tzotzil, and one interpreter retelling it in Spanish, and then a second interpreter retelling it in English. And then the whole cycle would reverse when the English speakers spoke. Have any of you ever been in situations like that of simultaneous translation, maybe for work or for mission trips? None of you. Okay. I'm sure some of you have. What I've learned, having done this many times in many different contexts, is that it matters who is interpreting. My favorite thing that happens is when something that I've said, maybe it's just like real short, a sentence or two, and then my interpreter will go on to relay in a language I have no knowledge of, paragraphs of information, like way more words than I spoke in English. Who knows what story has now been told? Or the opposite happens. I give a whole story of important context and information and really interesting things, and then the interpreter like offers a one-sentence summary. Surely something was lost here. It matters who is doing the interpretation. This is 1,000% true for us too when it comes to faith and politics. In a survey question that we gave you all last week, we asked how much political news content you take in a week. You can see the results up here on the screen, I think. The teal color right there, that's between 1 and 5 hours, and then the yellow just above it is between 5 and 10. So 56, almost 58% of you digest between 1 and 10 hours of political content per week. Might I repeat that it matters who is doing the interpretation? Where and how we seek our knowledge is important. And getting stuck in the feedback loops that modern media is designed to generate does not give us the best knowledge. A friend of mine shared with me an engineering principle on feedback loops. Engineers in the room, you can maybe affirm this, that if the feedback loops are only ever positive, a system will eventually destroy itself. The negative input is how we refine and improve, how systems refine and improve and learn. That is to say, if we are only reinforcing what we already think and never sharpening thought against oppositional input, we will ultimately deconstruct. For those hours that you're spending consuming that political content this week, can you check your interpreters? Can you expand your sources to broaden your knowledge? You might be familiar with what's called a media bias chart. The organization Ad Fontes makes it available online. I put a link to that in my e-note this week. But it's an incredibly helpful resource to identify what kind of content we're consuming. You can read on their website about how they collect their data, how they measure it. And it measures on the axes of political bias there, left to right, and then reliability, bottom to top. So you can check that out, and you can always scroll. You can look to see where your favorite resources might be there. And if your sources are farther from the middle, then balance them out with something from the opposite side. If you only have time for one source per week, pick something toward the middle and the top. We can't know everything, but we can, as Christians, be knowledgeable rather than ignorant citizens. Our society needs us to be. Even with these three principles, issues over party, authority over power, and knowledge over ignorance, we still find ourselves in a complicated political world. But we are first and foremost followers of Jesus. And so maybe all of our politics should simply begin with him. Did any of you ever have like an old King James Bible that you got when you were a kid, or maybe the Revised Standard Version, like the Sunday School Award Bible? Anyone have one of these? A few of you. When you opened to the Gospels and you saw the words of Jesus, the things that he spoke, what was different? Do you remember? They were red. I mentioned before the red letter Christians. You can check out their website. There's a lot of helpful stuff there on faith and politics, but that's where their name comes from these words of Jesus. Their aim is to view their politics through the lens of the words Jesus said, the red letter ones. If you want to refresh your political opinions on things through the filter of Jesus' words, start with Matthew 5-7. 3 chapters. It's his Sermon on the Mount. It's a blueprint for the kingdom that he ushers in. It's a kingdom that's upside down, where the merciful are blessed, where the poor inherit everything. Jesus' language is love, and his care is for the healing and the restoration of the whole person, for the sake of the whole community. Later in that gospel, in Matthew 25, Jesus famously advises that when it's all said and done, we're not going to be judged on what we believed or whether our theology or politics were right. All that will matter in the end is whether or not we fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the prisoner, Welcome to the stranger. There are plenty more Jesus words than these, but Matthew gives us a strong start. And for our topic of politics today, we could boil it down to two filters: poverty and justice. The biblical meaning of justice is restoration of right relationship. What does Jesus care about in the world around him? Poverty and justice. What does he teach others to care for? Poverty and justice. Who does he spend his time with? The poor and those suffering or perpetrating injustice. He is mending the things that are broken in and between people. So what ought we care about when we practice our faith in Jesus? We probably ought to care about poverty and justice. We have responsibility as individuals and as the church to seek justice and to care for the poor, and we seek to do that together. But that doesn't mean that we can't hope and work and vote to influence our political sphere to do so too. John Wesley, who I mentioned before, famously advised, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." So what ought we to care about then when we think about our politics? We probably ought to care about poverty and justice, about doing good for those whose lives are the hardest. And we ought to want to know what our elected leaders, our presidential hopefuls, our representatives and advocates, our lawmakers and lobbies, and our legislation intend to do about it. If they don't have a good plan, if there is no plan, if the plan actively works against the poor and the voiceless, don't support it. Vote for something that will do good. Our service, our walking with people living in poverty, will give us the wisdom to understand what they're suffering and what issues might need to change to bring about the good that we seek, a better, healthier life for everyone. Whatever the struggles and realities are for the poor in our communities and around the world, those are the things Jesus cares about. They're the things we ought to care about too, and approach our politics in a way that shows we do. I want to close today with just some excerpts from a conversation that I had this week with my second cousin, who also happens to be a circuit judge in the state of Illinois. He's not a politician, not elected politician, obviously. He serves within the judicial branch. He's always clear to say that partisanship has no place in a courtroom. But I appreciated this conversation and the way he talks about how his faith integrates into the work he does every day within our governmental structure and how it informs his own notion of justice. So here is the Honorable Brian Chapman.
When I think about justice, I think about the commandment to love my neighbor as myself. And when I think about loving my neighbor as myself, a couple things jump out to me. Number one, what does it mean to love someone who is accused of wrongdoing? Number two, what does it mean to love someone who has been harmed? And what Scripture's command is clear, Scripture's command is clear that we are to love everyone. That's the beauty of the Good Samaritan, right? It's not limited to the people who look like me or think like me or dress like me or went to the same schools as me, but it is a call to everyone. So I think it's important for someone in a courtroom or any setting is just remember, for me, the people coming in front of me are all image bearers. Hmm. And if we step back from our moment in our day, wherever we may be, and recognize the person who's making life difficult, perhaps, or going through a very hard day, or someone you could perhaps be very succinct and short with and move on and not think another thing about, that split second thought of they bear God's image every bit as much as I do. That can change a lot of things. This role provides a lot of ability to dictate outcomes in various situations. And I'm in need of the saving grace of Jesus as much as anyone who comes encounters with me. And so reminding myself of that, I need to hear the gospel every day and the good news of resurrection every day. And that mindfulness, maybe it's Augustinian nature, but that mindfulness, I think, really does set me up for encountering people on terms that allows me to see them for who they are.
I told him he might consider being a preacher one day. You can check out our YouTube channel this week for an extended version of that conversation. We talked for about 10 minutes. I wish I could have shared all of it here. But as Christians, wherever we sit, whatever rooms we walk into, our faith and our politics hold together best when our faith is what comes first, not the other way around. When we recognize our own need for grace and we look to others as children of God, when we are attuned to the alleviation of poverty and we are seeking justice as Jesus does. The kingdom of God holds our allegiance. It has no flag, no parties, no elections, and it gives us the true freedom in whatever politics we find ourselves to forge a world of goodness and love. Will you pray with me? Oh God, you have shown us, mere mortals, what is good. And you have shown us what we are to do to bring that goodness to reality. You call us to seek justice, to act with merciful love, and to walk humbly with Christ. May each of us and everyone who claims his name in faith do what you say is good. Amen.